Hey everybody, today is January 6th, and we read today Genesis chapter 15, 16, and 17. There's two important themes I want you to note from chapters 15 and 16. The first is Abraham's preoccupation with the promises of God and his tendency to try and, quote, help God fulfill the promises. This idea is important. God has promised Abram a posterity. He would be the father of many nations. But Abram didn't even have a son, and time was marching on. He's probably about 80 years old when the events of chapter 15 occurred. So it wasn't that Abram didn't believe God's promise. On the contrary, he believed it passionately. It was just that Abram had a penchant for trying to do God's work for him. Now, I know you never try and do that, but sometimes I think I've been guilty of that. So in chapter 15, Abram has this bright idea. He's going to adopt Eliezer of Damascus and make him his legal heir. But God says, no, Abram, that's not what I had in mind. So in chapter 16, Sarah gets the even brighter and much more disastrous idea to lend Abram Hagar, her handmaid. Hagar's the Bible's first recorded surrogate mother, but I want you to know something. The concept did not work much better then than it does now. Now, before you condemn Abraham too vociferously, you need to know that both these ideas were commonly accepted in the ancient world. Everything there depended on having an heir, so adopting a servant or using a fertile slave to substitute for an infertile partner of a marriage, well, they're both common practices. And God has to say again, Abram, that wasn't what I had in mind either. Abram, get this through your head. I don't need your help. My friends, we need to get this thought through our heads too. God doesn't need our help. Now, he often does work through us. He often is pleased to allow us the privilege of becoming his instruments, but never get the idea that God somehow needs your help. He doesn't. Abram had to learn that God is big enough when there's no other possible means of human intervention to still keep his word, and he always does. You might want to do a little inventory in your own lives today by asking this simple question. Are there areas in my life in which I'm trying to help God to do his work, work that he's already promised me is going to come true? Abram found this to be a pretty frustrating task, and my suspicion is that you will too. Well, Hagar's son Ishmael was born when Abram was 86 years old, but he wasn't the promised heir. God took care of Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, because God is the God who sees me, and that's another name for God. Well, the second thing I want you to note in chapter 15 is the covenant God makes with Abram. You may want to write this in your notebook on the page entitled Covenants. This is the second major covenant talked about in the book of Genesis, and while there's a great deal we could say about it, you should at least know that, first of all, God initiates the covenant. It's his idea. As a matter of fact, it's a very one-sided deal. The fact that God is the only initiator is emphasized by the fact that Abram is asleep when the covenant is actually confirmed. God alone passes between the sacrifices. Next, notice that the covenant contains promises, unconditional promises about the number of Abram's offspring. Third, it's initiated by a ritual ceremony involving the shedding of sacrificial blood. Fourth, notice the terror that Abram felt. This is a pattern we will discover again and again as people encounter the real presence of a holy God. Anyone who gets too cozy in the presence of God is probably not encountering the God of Abram or Moses or Isaiah or Peter or John. The last thing I want you to notice in chapter 15 is in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This verse actually gets requoted in the New Testament in a number of places. You might want to do some studying in Galatians 3, Hebrews 11, and Romans 4. In all these New Testament passages, it's crystal clear that the way of salvation is and always has been by grace through faith, just as it is for you and me today. Our faith is that which activates the free grace of God that's waiting for each of us. Now, just make a mental note that God told Abram that the Hebrew people were going to be slaves in a country that was not their own for 400 years. He told them, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's why there was that 400-year gap there. You see, God was giving the people who lived in the Promised Land time to repent. Just like the people in Noah's day, they didn't use the time for the purposes for which it was given to them. And that's exactly true today as well. You know, God never brings judgment upon a nation without first giving them ample opportunity to repent. Well, that was chapter 15 and 16. Now I want you to turn your attention to chapter 17 and note three things. The first thing I want you to notice is the conversation between God and Abram regarding the circumcision and the birth of a son, which occurred when Abram was, get this, 99 years old. If your memory is very sharp, you may remember that when Ishmael was born, Abram was 86 years old. So it may very well be that Abram had to wait 13 long years after Ishmael's birth to have his next direct encounter with God. And now, sometimes when I read the Bible, I think of how great it would be to have been like, you know, Abram, where God speaks directly to me, or Isaiah or Elijah. And that would be great, but that kind of relationship also had a downside, since it was God and not Abram who always initiated the contact. Communication was only forthcoming at special times, and those were often long, long periods of time between those conversations, in this case 13 years. It seems very frequent to us because it's page one page right after the next, but for them a long time elapsed. For 13 long years after Abram tried to, quote, help God to get the promise fulfilled, Abram had to patiently wait, and apparently, to his credit, Abram had learned to simply be patient and wait. Now contrast that with your situation, because you have the written word of God, which Abram didn't, and because you have the wonderful miracle of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you don't need to simply wait patiently for God to decide when to talk to you. You can read his word every day. You can talk with him anytime you choose, any day, any time of the day. What do you think Abram would have given for access like that? I mean, the really crazy thing is that you and I don't really appreciate this privilege, not as much as we ought. Well, the second thing you need to notice is that God uses yet another name for himself in this encounter with Abram. This time he says, "My name is El Shaddai," which means God Almighty. Write this in your notebook under God's names. Each time God uses a new name, he tells his people something new about himself. So this name, El Shaddai, is the one that God uses particularly in connection with revelation to the patriarchs, the fathers of the Old Testament. This is the name used 31 times in the book of Job alone. It doesn't take too much thought to understand why God would choose to emphasize his omnipotence, that is, his ability to do absolutely anything, by calling himself God Almighty in Genesis 17. I mean, if you, like Abraham, were just about to turn 100 years old, and your wife was 90 years old, and God was going to say, "You're going to have a baby," what would you need to remember? Well, you need to remember that God is omnipotent. He is El Shaddai, and he can keep a promise like that even when you're 100 years old and your wife is 90 years old. Now, before we leave this point, I'd like you to think about situations in your life that you need an El Shaddai, a God Almighty. Maybe, like Sarai, you're facing something utterly impossible. Maybe it's medical, physical, relational, or psychological. God can do anything, even the impossible, because he is El Shaddai. The third thing we want to note is that chapter 17 contains an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant was previewed for Abraham in chapter 12 and was actually cut by God in chapter 15 and now further clarified in this passage. Perhaps this staging of the covenant elements was a way of reminding Abram constantly that the covenant was center, the focal point for his entire life. This much is certain. Unless we understand this covenantal focus, we will not understand the life of Abram, or for that matter, very much else in the Old Testament. In this passage, the gift of land to Abram is confirmed, and the responsibility of the covenant recipient is underscored. The covenant is unconditional. It's all about grace, but it does require something of Abram. God says, "I expect that you, as a result of the grace that's conferred upon you, will walk before me and be blameless." Once again, there's a strong parallel between Abram and us. We too have been the recipients of a wonderful covenant based on the free grace of God. And now, just as there was the command to Abram, now walk before me and be blameless. So God's word to us is now, you be holy, for I am holy. It's at this point in God's dealing with Abram that God gives him a covenant sign, just like he gave Noah the rainbow. It's a physical sign on his body of the invisible grace that God has bestowed upon the one who has entered into a covenantal relationship with him. It's the sign of circumcision. The sign is not the thing that saves, but it's an outward, visible mark testifying to an inward spiritual relationship. The New Testament, as you may already know, draws a direct parallel between circumcision, the sign of the Old Testament covenant, and baptism, the sign or mark of the New Covenant. Now also, Abram's name is changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of many. And that's exactly who he became. This is Mark Ashton, reminding you that blessed is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Peace be with you.